He lived 300 years ago, and he lived a life that influenced others to such a great degree that it still marks the European and American history in dramatic ways. 24 hours ago, if you'd asked me his name, I wouldn't have been able to tell you. I'd never heard of him. And perhaps you too, like I was yesterday, are unfamiliar with the impact of a man named Philip Doddridge. Anybody ever heard of Philip Doddridge? One, two, I figured you, three. Do I have four? Okay, well, you guys were ahead of me. He was the last of 20 children. His mother died when he was only 8 years old, and 4 years after that, his father also died. He was then appointed a guardian who moved him into a private school, and at that school he was influenced by the pastor, Samuel Clark. Sadly, the guardian had squandered his inheritance and left him an orphaned 13-year-old in destitution. But this pastor Clark, Sam Clark, took him on and treated him as a son. He guided his education and encouraged his call to the ministry, and they remained lifelong friends. In fact, Doddridge was the preacher at Clark's funeral. And at that funeral, he said to him, "Under God, I owe even myself and all my opportunities of public usefulness in the church." 1723. You guys are all excited, right? Whenever I talk about something in the 1700s, everybody gets, "Oh, yes." In 1723, he received an invitation to be a pastor to an independent congregation, and his popularity as a preacher is said to have been chiefly due to his high susceptibility. I'm not sure what that means. High susceptibility, joined with physical advantages and perfect sincerity. I'm guessing he was a handsome guy that was transparent and open at heart. His sermons were mostly practical in character, and his aim was to cultivate in his hearers a spiritual and a devotional frame of mind. Doddridge was a prolific writer. He wrote a book called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul that was later translated into seven languages. And Charles Spurgeon, one of our favorites here, referred to this book as that holy book. I don't think he meant it was really holy, but he revered it highly. Now, besides a New Testament commentary and some other theological works, he wrote over 400 hymns. This is the part I love. He wrote hymns that were summaries of his sermons, and the desire of those hymns, or the desire of writing those hymns, was to help the congregation express their response to the truths being taught. Did you get that? He would write a sermon, and then he would write some hymns that would take that sermon and let people pour it out back to Jesus. That's a great comparison. We knew a guy a few years ago that would write hymns during, or write songs during the preaching and come up and lead them afterwards. It was a guy at Maranatha. It was impressive. 400 such hymns. All this activity and his name are nearly lost to all but four of us, 3 centuries later. Later today, I want you to understand the impact that he had, the impact that God made on your lives today and on our society today through this one man. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do just come to you today. We thank you so much for the way that you work in our lives, the way that you bring us your word, the way that you give us the grace to receive your word, and that you work through your Holy Spirit to help us apply your word. And so we pray today, as we open up your word, that we would do these things, that we would receive it, and that we would seek to partner with you in applying it in our lives. Father, we thank you for this example of this man, and we just pray that you would help us to see a plan that you have for our lives as well. We pray these things for your honor and for your glory. And for myself, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so they restricted the number of verses I was supposed to speak on, hoping that I would get done sooner, having failed miserably. Today, we're just going to talk about one verse. And that was really my decision, because as I work through this message, this one verse has a fundamental truth. And if we can grasp this fundamental truth, then everything else follows. If we don't grasp this fundamental truth, there are not the words that can be said or the eloquence to say them with that will convince you of all the other things that we preach and that we teach and that we believe. And so we read this one. I'm going to read it again. You see it on the screen. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So as we often do, I want to just take a look at the text, and we'll look at a little bit of the details behind the surface of the text, and then we'll spend a lot of time on application as well. So here again, just as I said a few weeks ago, we have this phrase, we give thanks to God for you. And if you remember a few weeks ago when it came up before, I told you that it's the word Eucharist. And so here it is again. We have Eucharist. And when we thank God for others, we're remembering acts of kindness, and we're worshiping God for the role they've played in our life. It's a good month, right? November is a good month to be Eucharisting. And so we thank God when we remember the people who've had an influence in our lives and the people who have responded to God working through our lives as well. And what we see here in this verse are two receptions. And that's not a football reference, even though my team won yesterday and Wednesday night and some other teams didn't fare as well. But we're not talking about football here today. The two receptions here are the words received and accepted. So you see, first of all, that you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. And so there's really two different Greek words there. The first one, paralambano, it means to accept from another. And the second one, dekomai, to welcome, also to receive into one's family as an orphan. And so I thought that was a nice connection back to Doddridge. Here was this Pastor Clark who saw this young man destitute and really hopeless at the age of 13, and he took him in, and he showed him the love of Jesus. He taught him in the grace of Jesus, and it was an exchange that lasted their whole lives to the point where the student was able to preach at the funeral of the teacher. Wiersbe says that one of these words means the hearing of the ear, and the second means the hearing of the heart. And so our hope is that today we'll hear the words with our ears and we will accept them, we'll receive them with our hearts. And so the difference sounds simple, but it's so dramatic. It's the difference between saying yeah, yeah, and actually going out and doing what God calls us to do. And so between those two words, the difference between those two words is really all of the ministry that you and I engage in. There was a time in my life and a time in your life, perhaps, where you received the word of God. And you said, yes, I acknowledge that this is true. I acknowledge that I can't get to heaven, that I can't be good enough to please God on my own. I acknowledge that there's something in me that I can't escape. There's something I'm carrying on my shoulders that's a weight that I just can't lose. And so I come to Jesus and I say, please take it away from me. And you received his word, and that he offers you a free gift of forgiveness, and you felt that weight drop off. You felt your life change in some way. Sometimes it's a almost imperceptible way. Sometimes it's a dramatic way. But that begins a process that starts with that transaction, that you ask Jesus to wash away your sins, and he willingly, freely, and joyfully does that. But then the second part of that is that you say, I want to receive this into my heart. And that means that I want to feel it. I want to feel the emotions of it. I don't want it to just be words that I mouth and follow in some person in prayer. I want it to be a real part of who I am. I want it to change my life. And we have seen in our ministry, and many of you have seen others as well, who change in dramatic ways. Some that are able to give up addictions overnight. Most often, we see people who make small, tiny changes. And over a course of years, we can see the work of God at work in their lives. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you fit into one of those two categories. But then the third thing that we see here is the application of it. So we'll come to that here in just a second. Let me repeat this again. One means a hearing of the ear. The second, a hearing of the heart. So how are you receiving today? It's so easy just to sit there and let it kind of go through your ears. Are you receiving it skeptically or embracingly? Is that even a word? Are you receiving it with a warm embrace, a welcome to hear from the word of God and apply it to your lives? The only right way is to receive his word with open hands and open hearts and open minds. So today, what we're asking you to do, and my hope for this whole time that we're together, is that you won't simply hear God's word, but you'll take it into your emotions, your heart, and you'll make it an inseparable part of your lives. So what is the word? It's easy just to kind of gloss right over this, but it mentions the word, and to me, one of the fundamental parts of my understanding of Scripture is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we believe that the Scriptures, and I'm going to venture out on the thin ice here, we believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and that Jesus himself is the Word made flesh. So we don't worship the text, we don't worship the pages, we don't worship the binding, But we worship Jesus knowing that he is the Word of God, one of his many names. Let me give you some backup so I'm not on this thin ice by myself. Jesus is described here as Word become flesh, and we know that words matter to God. In fact, when God talks about the creation, he pictures it as he spoke the words, and the creation, the universe, was created as a result. In Psalm 138, he says he exalts his name and his word over all things. And so the word is very vitally important to God. So here's an application I want us to think about. How do we talk to others? When we have an opportunity to talk to people who maybe don't share our faith or share a different version of Christianity, how do we approach them? And somebody said something to me a couple weeks ago that I've had lots of time to go back and research, and it kind of surprised me. And, you know, I've been doing this stuff for a long time, and so getting surprised is becoming less frequent. But the surprise I had was this brother said, if you go back and look in the book of Acts, and if you research every time that a Christian was talking to a non-Christian, you'll see a pattern that you don't see in the church today. Okay? Have I got your attention now? The pattern is that every time in the book of Acts, and there's about 30 of them, every time that a Christian addresses a non-Christian, it's about Jesus. It's about the gospel message. It's never once about how you got to stop cheating Caesar. You got to stop cheating on your wife. You have to stop living X, Y, or Z way. And so today, in our modern expression, our evangelism is more subtle or buried, and our public testimony is more about asking people who don't know Jesus and haven't experienced his forgiveness to clean up the outside of their act. To quote the speaker at our banquet a couple of weeks ago, my fear is that if we're successful in this modern, and I'm going to call it a perversion of the gospel, all that we're doing is getting people to look really good when they get to the gates of hell. If we don't address the real bottom line problem that we all have, and that is this guilt and the stain of sin, then the outside just doesn't matter. We can polish it up. We can make it look as good as we want. We can have all Americans, 315 million of us, saying the right things and outwardly living the right things and still be outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. And so if this brother's right, and I haven't researched all 30, but I've had another brother take a look at it, and I wandered through it myself. If it's true that the early church, their only interaction, and I'll be careful to say it was the only one, but their primary interaction with unchristians was to point them to God, then we should change the way that we do things. Our word should not be about their outward appearance or their outward life, but their inward need. And we see that every day, right? When we talk to people, we see a deep, yawning need. I've told you the story before, just on simple things, where when I was at Owens Corning, there was a young man that was getting married, and I just said, man, I hope 20 years from now you can say you're half as happy as I am today. If you can say that, you're going to be really happy. And to my surprise, he had a tear in his eye, and he said, can you tell me what makes you so happy? And I was able just to share with him that the gospel is a perfect reminder of a good marriage. It's a perfect pattern for a good marriage, that Jesus sacrificed himself for his bride. And that was all revolutionary to him. So we have an opportunity to interact with people like they did in Acts, and like Paul is talking to these Thessalonians. You know, he doesn't say, hey, you guys stop living, sleeping outside or whatever. He doesn't talk about any of their behaviors. What he talks about is how they received the word. And so that should be our focus as well. Well, the third thing we see here, or fourth thing actually, is the word at work. And so the word here is energeo, that we get our word energy from in English, and it means to put forth power. And Paul is thanking God, he's worshiping God, he's Eucharisting God, because he knows that these disciples that he made through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God, these disciples are seeing something at work in their lives. They're seeing some of this change. Some of them fast, some of them a little more gradual, but they're seeing power put forth in their lives. The Word of God is effective, and it's the proof of its power. It's effective in that it brings me comfort. It's effective in that it changes my behavior. It's effective that God uses his scriptures most often to tell me what he wants me to do. Sometimes, as Scott often asks us, he'll have something in addition to that, some direction that he wants me to go, some relationship that he wants me to make, some comment that I should interject in a discussion. Those things come from the Lord as well. But if we know his scriptures, we know his word, then we can see that it's both effective and that it is the proof of its own power. Okay, let's step back for a minute and let's evaluate this process. First of all, we talked last week about disciple makers. And so I want to continue with that a little bit. Disciple makers in this passage, Paul is thankful for the disciples. And because of his thankfulness, he worships God. When the disciples embrace God's word, the word of God pours energy into their lives. And when God works in our lives, what do? We worship him again. And so as Ken often reminds us from Romans, there's this virtuous cycle that we receive from God and then we can share it with others and then we ultimately give it back to God and then it just becomes this self-perpetuating cycle that we grow in our relationship with Jesus because we allow his word to work in our lives. And when it works in our lives, we're like, wow, God, that's so cool. That's amazing. We talk on the lowest common denominator things like finances, and I told you last Sunday that at our banquet, it was the first time we've ever tried a big banquet like that. Honestly, most people don't know this, but my board was not completely on board. A lot of questions, and not sure we should even do this 90 days ago when it came up, and had to share some things with them, and I had to go out and talk to other people who've done banquets and find out, and so I can tell you about all the banquets in Toledo in the last couple of years, and which ones worked and which ones didn't, and how much they received, and all this kind of stuff, and I took all that information back to our board, and so they grudgingly, I would say, said, okay, let's try it. And they said, what's our goal? And I said, well, we need to buy a bus for this preschool. We'd like to fund as many of these kids' scholarships as we can. I said, but in terms of goal setting, I would be happy if we break even and that people know that what we're doing. And maybe those people later on might support us. And they said, well, that's your threshold or your lowest. What do you really think we'll get out of this? And I said, you know, in my wildest dreams, maybe $25,000 or $30,000, that might allow us to get an old bus. By the way, the state of Ohio has all these requirements, so an old bus isn't really good for us. In any event, so at the end of the day, when we had a big box of checks, took it home and sat around the table and went through it, and when it came up to about $70,000, we were just stunned. God gives us the direction of his word, and then he demonstrates his power, and then we have faith in his word, and we worship him, and then he gives us more, and more, and more, and more. And so that's the invitation that he has for you. Sometimes we look at Christianity as like, okay, I get to be forgiven for my sins. I get the promise of heaven. That's all good, good stuff. But what we often don't preach about is the joy that we have living this daily life. I can't imagine trying to live this life in any other way but complete dependency on him. Because I see this over and over and over again. Money is the lowest common denominator. But the relationships and the joy and the sense of satisfaction and the sense of hope and the ability to talk to other people with the words of Jesus and with the heart of Jesus, those things are so much greater than all the funds in the world. And so that's the kind of life that he invites us into. That's the kind of virtuous cycle or self-perpetuating joy that he has for us. Okay, I'm going to spend the majority of our time just talking about this application. The application is, can we trust the word? Ironic, because our daughter came home the other day and said, Dad, tell me again why we believe the Bible's true. Because at school, they'd come up, and there were some challenges, and she wanted to hear some more stuff. And it's really ironic, because that was my passage this week. And so I want to just share with you some of the things that have influenced me in this thinking. Some of this is repetitive. I know I've preached on this in the last year. I believe Ken and Daniel have preached on this in the last 90 days. But again, I say, if we get this, everything else follows. And if we don't get this, nothing else will follow. So let's go back and ask ourselves why we trust the Word of God. First of all, I would tell you that I believe this is the number one battle. We Christians like to go and chase decoys, all kinds of decoys out there. And Satan is like dangling them out and trying to get us away from the real battlefield. But I think at a fundamental level, all the things that we think we face as Christians come down to this one question. Do we trust the Scriptures to be God's Word or not? If we do, then everything else becomes a lot easier. And if we don't, nothing else matters. So let me back up and remind us that our enemy, Satan, is crafty. That's the word of God. He describes Satan as crafty, but I would also say he's predictable. And so from the beginning, we see that his favorite tactic has been to cast doubt on the word of God. So in Genesis 3, he starts with a question, and he follows it up with a lie and a false promise. So we'll see this pattern throughout. Let's read the actual words. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's the first question. And so when we think God's word says something, the first thing that happens is someone says, does it really say that? And then the second thing is, that happens is what Satan also says in Genesis 3, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so there's a lie, a flat-out lie. First of all, it starts with a question, then a flat-out lie, and then a false promise. The false promise is that you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. So in my lifetime, 52 years now, God has convinced great numbers of people that to follow his word is what it says isn't really what it means. And so our passage is that they receive the word for what it really is, the word of God. So think about that again. He starts with a question, follows it with a lie and a false promise. Okay, can you trust the word of God? Well, clearly we say yes. I stake my life on this. And I believe all you do too. Otherwise you wouldn't be here. You'd be doing something that brings you more temporal joy, I believe. So we believe that the word of God is what it says it is, the word of God. And we also know that all of us as humans believe things that are hard to explain to other people. We all believe things that sound incredible to other people. Some of them are simple things like, I'm going to lose 10 pounds. Some of them are a little more difficult, like politicians' promises, and we think that they're actually telling us the truth. And then many people, if they don't believe in the Word of God, they'll believe that there was a tiny explosion at some point in the distant past, and that tiny explosion, a massive explosion, as years later led to the human eye, which is frankly miraculous, or the opposable thumb, right? And so there are lots of people walking around saying, well, the Word of God can't be true, but I believe that there was this explosion somewhere from materials that I can't tell you where they originated, but there was this explosion, and now we have the ability to walk and talk and think and come up with our own philosophies and so on. So all humans have something they believe that seems incredible to others. Now, I think the Word of God is on a whole different level than I'm going to lose 10 pounds, okay? But let's frame it from that perspective. God complicates this whole discussion. He complicates it in one dramatic way, and that is that he has chosen to speak to us through human beings. So we see in Hebrews 1 that in times past he spoke to us in different manners through the prophets. We know that in the scripture there are, 44 different authors writing over a period of 1,500 years. So what would that be now? 1,500 years ago, 500 or 600 A.D., over that period of time with 44 different authors, God wrote these words that we have today. Now, the really amazing thing is that those words are cohesive and they're consistent. I hear lots of pushback from people that, in fact, I have some friends from high school that at least once a month will send me a note about can't eat shellfish if you're a Christian. I'm like, well, you know, I was in Florida this week with my in-laws and we enjoyed shrimp and I'm going to eat shrimp. But they'll say, well, the Bible says you can't do this. And I say, yeah, that wasn't written to me. That was written to Israel. And so that was written to those people for a period of time for a specific purpose. And that purpose was resolved, it was alleviated when Jesus Christ died for my sins. And so when they send me these, I get to push back with the gospel message of grace. And so it's actually, when they send it to me to kind of tweak me or tick me off a little bit, it's an opportunity to go back and remind them of how great our Jesus is, that I don't have to worry about shellfish. This week, Anna said in her class, that a Toledo Christian class of Christian students, that they were talking about genocide and how awful genocide is. And one of the kids, let's hope it's a minority of you, said, well, wait a minute, God told Israel to kill people, and we're like modern-day Israel, so we're allowed to kill people. She came and told me that. I was like, ugh, I'm going to fall out of my chair. It's like, who is that kid? She won't tell me. But can I go talk to his parents? You know, can we have an intervention? Because that's a disgusting mischaracterization of our faith. All right, so think about this. In the Gospels, I think we only see three times that God communicates directly. He speaks with a loud voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Only three times. The rest of the time, and there are a few examples in the Old Testament, but most of the time, God speaks to us through other people. That begins our problem. You can be skeptical about what I say. You ought to be skeptical about what I say. And so when we see that these men wrote these words, and right away we want to say, well, you know, Paul, we don't like him, so we're going to discount everything he says. Well, that's not intellectually honest, and it's not fair. And so we can do that with all of these people because we know that there are foibles and imperfect human beings. God himself said in 2 Peter chapter 1. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along. And so there's this mysterious phrase, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we believe that God wanted to speak to you and I today in 2015. And so back 700 years before the birth of Christ, he had a specific man named Isaiah, and he said, here, say these words. And that man, Isaiah, was carried along by the Holy Spirit and inspired to write the words that bring us comfort and conviction today. Jeremiah speaks, he talks in chapter 20 about the word of God in him being like a burning in his bones, that he had to communicate it. So think about this. At the same time, Doddridge, 300 years ago, was writing his long-lasting works. There was a French skeptic by the name of Voltaire. That's not really his given name. It's an amalgam of his name in Latin. Anyways, this man that we know as Voltaire, he predicted that 100 years from his time, which would be 200 years ago if you're keeping up with math, he predicted that 100 years later, Christianity would be a vanishing memory. The Bible would be a museum piece. Doddridge, whom only four of us have ever heard of before yesterday, and Voltaire are two different people. Voltaire is fairly well known. I've been in Paris, and there's statues to Voltaire. There are people who still revere this man, Voltaire. He helped spawn the whole French Revolution, which started out with his big priorities, fraternity, equality, and brotherhood. That's fraternity. Brotherhood, equality, freedom, liberty, yes, okay. So those are his three priorities, but these people who were so inspired by Voltaire that they got rid of everything related to Christianity, they got rid of everything related to authority and said, we will rule ourselves. Within a few years, just a handful of years, they were killing each other in great numbers. And so all the equality, all the freedom went out the door because of this man's philosophy. So take that, 100 years later, was Voltaire correct? 300 years later? No, there's hundreds of millions, there's billions of people who name the name of Christ. There's billions of people on this planet today who revere God's word for what it really is, God's word. So his word is stronger than skeptics. Okay, there's lots of things you should know. And in the 7 minutes I have left, I'm not going to communicate all those. So I will point you to some other things. I want to just back up and tell you, you know, I like to read history. In fact, I almost never read anything that's not a history. And lately, I've been in just a terrible book. It's Kelly keeps asking me why I'm reading this, because I just get so depressed and so discouraged, and it's awful. The only thing it's like is when Elie Wiesel's book called, is it Night, I believe is the name of it. Is that sound right? Night? It's the book he wrote about his time in the concentration camp, and you can read it in 2 hours. It's about 90 pages. And it should be required reading, I believe, in all high schools. But when I read it, I felt like I wanted to vomit. When I read it, I was literally crying for the rest of that day, because the end of that book is just overwhelmingly sad. This book I'm reading now is just as bad. And this book is a history of slavery in America. And it is it's devastating to see how our forebears treated other people. And so I had to put that aside to get ready for the sermon, because I can't just keep weeping all day and getting depressed about slavery. And so I picked up Keller's book, Reason for Faith, and it's like the antidote. I am soaring as high as I was opposite of the low depths of the book on slavery. Actually, the book on slavery is written by a guy whose last name is Baptist, so just a little irony there. So I've got Baptist who's bringing me here, and I've got Keller's taking me to the heights, and Keller brought up slavery. I thought, wow, God, you're so good that you brought my attention to these things. So let me just share with you a few things. We only have time for four. So why should you trust the Word of God? And I know I've said this before, but we need to repeat this one. You need to have this as a reflexive thought when someone says, I don't believe the Word of God, these four. The first one is this funny word, historicity. Say that out loud. Isn't that fun to say? What all that means is that the Bible refers to events and places and people that we know from other sources. And so it's connected to what we know. Now, does that make the Bible true? No, but it gives you some comfort that it's true, because I would believe it even if there was no connection. In fact, there are still things in the Bible that modern man says are probably not true. But every year to 2 years, we find new examples of, wait a minute, skeptics said that couldn't be true, and now it is. I told you last year that I think it's John 5, the Pool of Bethesda. And the description there is something that historians said, no, Hebrews, Israelites never built something like it's described there. Forget the details now. And so that can't be true. It has to be made up. And so here in the last couple of years, there's been more excavations, and they found this pool of Bethesda, and guess what? It matches the archaeology described briefly in the passage. And so all these skeptics are like, oh, okay, maybe not. And so over and over again, we see the historicity paying off in discoveries that we make. The second one, to me, is one of the more powerful ones. If you and I were going to go out and create a religion today, if we were going to create our own scriptures, and we were going to write ourselves into the story, we'd all look really good, right? Man, I'd have like abilities of Superman, and I'd be really handsome, and I could like sing, and I'd be a lot less weight. And those are the things that I would write about myself, because that's just our human nature. But when we look at the scriptures, and people, skeptics say, well, the people just wrote that. By the way, almost nobody believes Jesus didn't exist. What most scholars today will say is, yeah, there were probably at least one Jesus, probably a dozen, and there are these people who decided to form their own religion, and so they made up all these stories about him. But if you were going to make up those stories, wouldn't you look good in those stories? Would you be like Peter? That, you know, you've got Jesus, if you're writing this and you're creating this, and you have Jesus say, get behind me, Satan? Would you have Peter, would you write yourself in doubting Jesus three times? Would you have Peter sinking below the waves instead of walking on the waves? No. Our human nature says, man, I would look good. There's huge amounts of evidence beyond that. Six non-Christian writers, and I can send you the link to this if you like later. In fact, I'll put it on our Facebook page for Christian Fellowship. But there's six non-Christian writers who refer to Jesus and his resurrection, most of them in defamatory ways. They weren't fans of Jesus. They hated Christians, but they refer to it as an actual event. We know that there's lots and lots of manuscripts. I believe hundreds of manuscripts dating from about 50 AD to about 125 AD are the oldest ones that we have. Why is that important? We don't have anything even close to that for people like Julius Caesar or Plato or Homer. Plato, Homer. And so we have more evidence that Jesus existed and that the events of his life occurred the way we understand them than we do of all these other things that we take for granted. Fourth one is that human writing would, again, not focus on self-examination, repentance, as the Bible does. And that's how we come back to this topic of slavery. So let me just wrap up our time and explain to you what I'm getting from these books. If you talk to non-Christians today, as I do, at least once a week, or let's say twice a month, they'll often say, well, you know, religion causes all the wars, and Christians just created all the horrible things in history. And so let's take that for a minute. First of all, let's acknowledge part of that is true. We have a bloody history. We have Christians have done things that are indefensible, and so I'm not going to try to defend them. Anne and I spent a couple of days in Northern Ireland a couple years ago. We walked the streets of Derry when I was a young kid. Remember people being bombed there and people being murdered and the British troops coming down and shooting protesters. We met the brother of one of those protesters who died. We saw the letter that a British general wrote to one of the mothers of a protester who died and who was mocking her in his letter and saying that it was good that your son died and I got to hear his last gasp. I mean, it was an awful letter that this man wrote. He probably went to church that Sunday. We saw, you know, just lots of evidence of bad behavior. And so we have to acknowledge a lot of those things are true. But man, do people who hate Jesus spin those disproportionately? Here's my favorite response to them. Oh yeah, there's certainly been wars that have been fought in Jesus' name, and they were wrong. However, if you look in the last century and you take the godless people who founded communist nations and you total up the number of people who they murdered of their own people, it's more than 100 million. So typically, I won't start that way. I'll say, how many people were killed in wars started by Christians? And they'll come up with some number, usually something they just pulled out of the air. And I'll say, go look yourself. How many people did Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and Kim Jong, whatever, Un, or his latest one, right? Just those four alone will get you to over 100 million people killed in the name of irreligion, killed in the name of atheism. But Keller goes beyond that. He says, I know that the Bible is true for this one reason, and it sounds small, because it is. But Christians, even though they might have, as a church, participated in the start of some of these horrible things, they're almost always the ones who led the end of it. So we look at Martin Luther King, and we look at Martin Luther King as a Christian minister, And we see that instead of leading blacks and leading people that supported him out of Christianity and saying this Christian faith is broken, we can't trust it, no, he led them deeper into it. You see this with Gandhi, who got so close but not quite there. Gandhi read the Sermon on the Mount and said, wait a minute, the problem that we have in India is that we're not doing these things. And so General Westmoreland, no, Mountbatten, get the right country here, General Mountbatten, who was later killed by the IRA, by the way, he said at one point when he was Viceroy of India that he had about 400 million Hindus and 250 million Muslims that wanted to war with each other, and the only thing that was keeping them was between them was an old man in a diaper. And that was Mahatma Gandhi, who was trying to carry out the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's in those two examples, it wasn't abandoning the Christian faith that ended civil war in India, that prevented more conflict in the United States. It was embracing the principles of Jesus more fully. One of the things that just put me on my back about this Baptist book, the book by Baptist, by the way, was, you know, John Brown was, he was the first terrorist in the United States. He led a insurrection against their own government. They took over an armory, and there were people that were killed, including his own sons, and he was eventually captured and hung. But he did that in the name of freeing the slaves. He did that because he was an abolitionist. And I've always known about him and heard about him. For those of you that are my age, you remember the Kansas album covers in the 70s? That old man picture? That was a caricature of John Brown. So this man, I always knew he had done these things. I didn't know why. And what the book by this man named Baptist reports is when John Brown was 10 years old, they were traveling, this would be about 1810, and they had to stop for the night somewhere in Virginia, and there was a group of slaves being driven to sail in the south, and I'll be delicate, but John Brown had to listen all night as those slave drivers abused the female slaves. And it made such an indelible mark on him that he grew up hating that whole institution. He hated it to the point where he became irrational and acted in a way that's unbiblical and ungodly and took up arms against this country and shot people to death. But the point is, there was a connection, and the connection was one rooted in evil. Okay. So Keller's point is that we can have faith in the Word of God because it was that Word that people stood up and said, no more, we can't do this anymore. And so I told you a little bit about Doddridge, and Doddridge was a man that wrote that book that I mentioned, and somewhere in my notes here, the man who read that book is one that you probably do know. So at 25 years of age, William Wilberforce joined his mom and his sister and a family friend on a vacation in the south of France. Sounds like a great time to me. And while he was there, he picked up a book by an author named Philip Doddridge. The book was The Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul. Anybody ever read that? I've never even seen it. So he started Wilberforce. He was convicted by that and led to his conversion, where he could talk in his journal about regretting his past life and resolving to commit his future to the work and service of God. And that service of God came to him writing in 1787, that God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. Okay, I'm not talking about keeping your elbows off the table, but it's an old word for publicly living like a Christian. But think about this. In 1787, just a few years after he was saved, he said, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade. Here was this man who was clearly a Christian, clearly sharing the elements of our faith that you and I enjoy today. In fact, he later wrote an exposition of New Testament doctrine. He called for revival of Christianity as a response to the moral decline of his nation. He illustrated his own personal testimony and the views which inspired him. The book that he wrote was so influential that was reprinted. 7,500 copies were sold within 6 months and translated into several other languages. So Wilberforce also wrote some books where he urged total emancipation as a biblically required mandate. He looked at the way people were being treated. Now, Ann and I had this conversation. Slavery, mentioned in the Bible? Yeah. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see the law of the Hebrew servant, or Hebrew slave. But the treatment was so different that not the scriptures, but the rabbi's teaching was that if you took a Hebrew slave, if somebody was so destitute that they couldn't take care of themselves anymore, and you agreed to take them into your house as a slave, that you were to treat them so well that if there was only one pillow in your house, you should give them the pillow and go without so that you not make them feel bad. That was the Hebrew slavery prior to Christ. We see in the New Testament time that some people have said as many as 90% of the Roman world, the citizens were slaves. And we see Onesimus and Paul in the book of Philemon talking about how to treat this man who had escaped or run away, to treat him with love and grace as a brother. If you have that kind of image and you come to the South 200 years ago, completely different story. It's called chattel slavery. Started with kidnapping in Africa. As many as 2 million slaves did not make it from Africa to the shores of North America, South America, or the Caribbean islands. 2 million bodies were left behind in the Atlantic Ocean. And then once they got here, and I don't even talk about Brazil, and just in our own country, how we treated our fellow human being was so horrible. Thomas Jefferson has a famous quote, "It's okay to break up slave families because the way that they're created, they don't really value families." Like, what? It's a horrible thing to say. When people started evangelizing the slave community, one man went up to the preacher who was evangelizing a community of slaves in South Carolina and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm trying to save their souls." And he said, "They don't have souls." And so we had this horrible, horrible view. And if you understand that form of slavery, where I could sell you off away from your wife, away from your kids tomorrow without any notice, and you look at the scriptures, would you feel like that's the right thing to do? You're certainly not treating your fellow man as Jesus said we should treat our neighbor. And so I want you to have this view that you can trust the scriptures, because when Christians look at the scriptures and they look at their society and they see a gap, they're motivated to action. Okay, so believe in the historicity, believe in the self-deprecating stories, believe in all those other things. Go out and there's a slide there somewhere that shows a bunch of other books that I think are excellent on apologetics. That's the one. Invest your time in this one. I've got to wrap up, but I want you to really invest in this, because if you get this, everything else comes. And I want you to understand that Doddridge came out of this background where life looked really bleak at 13. He was used by God. He influenced somebody a century later who said, I believe this Jesus, and so I'm going to go out and do what he says. And he went out and he did it. And he convinced the British government to give up slavery without a civil war. So for those of you that think Britain's better, we lost 600,000 lives in combat, and Great Britain passed a law and freed all the slaves. What I didn't know until I read Keller's book, because Baptist is so depressing, Keller pointed out that Wilberforce convinced the British government, he and his peers, convinced the British government to compensate the slaveholders. And so they committed what one person at that time said should be called econocide. Econocide. It's like suicide or homicide, only it was killing our own economy, because they bought those slaves back at a value today about $130 billion. It's a lot of money. I know if you look at our federal budget, it's like nothing. It was half of the British federal budget at that time. So another way you could look at it is if we did that today, it'd be like spending $2 trillion to compensate slaveholders. And he did that because, he pushed for that, because he believed in Jesus Christ. Because he believed that the Word of God was really what it says it is, the Word of God. So there's multiple examples. You've got the Thessalonians, taking God at his word, living lives that could bring joy to the disciple maker. You've got Doddridge being trained by this pastor and writing a book that influenced Wilberforce. You've got Wilberforce spending his life attacking the underpinnings economically and politically for the slave trade. And you've got the comparison of what we've done in the United States. All of those things I want to tie together to just point out that Jesus has a plan for your life. It might be something simple where he just wants you to change internally, where he wants you to experience more joy, where he wants you to experience forgiveness, or maybe something that you don't even dream of right now. Something that maybe you just, it's a journal that you leave behind, and 100 years from now somebody picks it up and they are inspired to do great things. All of these things should bring us back to the one who is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. You guys want to come up and play? So I just want to ask us a couple of questions and then we'll pray. Can you and I ask God to show us a life's work that will change the course of humanity? Man, that's a big ask, right? That's probably too big of an ask for you to feel comfortable with. It is for me. But can we start by asking God to show us a life's work that will change the course of our family, or maybe even just ourselves? If we start with that individual change and we seek his word, we seek to apply it, to receive it into our ears, into our heart, and to apply it in our lives, then we'll see a change in ourselves and our culture. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just come to you and we ask that you would have complete liberty to make the changes in us that you want, that we would view your word differently than we did yesterday, that we would view your word as trustworthy, that we would view it as something to invest our lives in. And so we thank you for these examples from the scripture and from our history, and we thank you that we can trust in you, that we can have confidence in you. So Father, anybody who can say amen with me agrees that we want you to have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.